greetings from KBC. Let me just say, we love you guys. We love to have partners in the gospel here in this part of the Tri-Cities. We're so encouraged by your continued faithfulness to the Lord, the way that you love and serve the saints, the blood-bought saints here at Riata Springs, and the way that you have a witness in this community to have for so long. So it's so good to be here. Thank you for loving the Lord. Thank you for allowing me to be here today. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right there at the beginning of the chapter. As you find your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me give you kind of the big point that we're going to talk about here today, and then we'll read through the text. I'll read through the text, and then we'll pray, ask God to be our teacher and our counselor, knowing that He is always those things for us. And then we'll work kind of an abridged way through the 10 verses that we'll look at here in 2 Corinthians 12. Here's the big point. Weaknesses, and not ooh and ah worthy attributes and moments are cause for boasting. Because weaknesses and not ooh and ah worthy attributes and moments is where God has chosen to most clearly display His power and His grace. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read verses 1 through 10. Paul says, "I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, we ask you to accomplish that which you have purposed here in this hearing and study of your word. And we believe that that is worship, that you would be magnified and glorified. God, we pray that your blood-bought children would be built up and encouraged and grow in Christ-likeness as we're transformed from one degree of glory to another, as we behold you, God, and your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that those who are not yet followers of Jesus would be justified by faith in Jesus Christ as the Spirit helps them to trust in Jesus for their salvation here today. God, give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We spend most of our time in verses 7 through 10, but let's kind of work briefly through 1 through 6. Just a few kind of clarifying points I want to make. There's a few things here that might be a little confusing. This context-wise, what's happening. Paul, as you know, greatest missionary of all time, church planter, he's gone around the Roman Empire. He spent 18 months, a year and a half, in this town of Corinth. He provided for himself through tent making, and he preached, and he made disciples, and God put his favor on what Paul did. And people believed in Jesus, they trusted him for salvation, a church was formed and began, and like I say, Paul spent 18 months there. He's left, there's been some correspondence back and forth. One of the correspondence is a letter from the church in Corinth to Paul. They said some things, and they asked several questions, and he responds, and he teaches some things, and he answers a lot of those questions. We have that letter here, and then Testament, and we call it 1 Corinthians. And then there's some more correspondence back and forth, and then Paul writes a subsequent letter, 2 Corinthians. One of the things that has happened in Corinth in Paul's absence is that there's been a group of people in the church that they have kind of infiltrated in that are calling themselves kind of apostles and super apostles, if you will. And they're making much of who they are and their gifts and abilities, their spiritual gifts, their wisdom, their charismatic personalities, their confident leadership, their ability to speak well, and all these things. They're bragging, they're boasting about themselves. And while they do that, they're also happy to put Paul down and to say, well, Paul's not really wise. Paul's really not a charismatic leader. Paul is really meek in person and not super confident. He sounds confident in his letters, but he's so meek and so mild in person. Paul's not an eloquent public speaker. So that's what's happening here. And so Paul in this letter, if you read through chapter 11, he begins to boast, but he boasts in a way that is not the boasting that his opponents are doing, but he boasts in a kingdom of God way where he flips the script and he boasts in ways that the first is last and the last is first. And he boasts about hardships and suffering and calamity. And then here in this text today, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting. He continues to boast, but in a different way than they were used to. When you read the word boast here in 2 Corinthians, for sure it's got a level of bragging to it. But it's more than just braggadocio, right? It also includes making much of something or talking something up. And you can do that with almost anything. Parents can talk up their kids where you think, by the time I meet this kid, the kid's going to walk on water and, you know, probably Doogie Howser MD, going to be an MD or whatever. Kids sometimes might talk up their parents and talk about how cool mom or dad, that his spouses might talk up one another. You might talk up your workplace or school, a sports team, a restaurant, a business, anything you kind of talk up or make much of. That's the context of boasting here. And what we talk up, what we boast in, reveals our heart. Because boasting about something, making much of it, talking it up, is a value statement. What we value, we talk up because we want other people to value it as well. So Paul's opponents are talking themselves up and him down because they want the church in Corinth to think much of them and little of him. So Paul comes and he boasts, but you see, he boasts in a very, very different way. And he boasts and talks up something else for them. So he says, I must go on boasting. Then he says in verse 1, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. He says he knows a man. Part of Paul's boasting strategy that's so different is he wants it to be humble. And you see later on in this passage, it says that he saw things and heard things that he couldn't utter, that man cannot tell. And so when he says, I know a man, this is Paul's humble way of speaking of himself. He doesn't know somebody else. He knows him. He just speaks of himself in the third person. So he says, I know a man like this. But then third heaven, that might be a little confusing for us because we think, okay, there's one heaven. What are you talking about here, Paul, with this whole third heaven thing? Well, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew mindset, in the ancient world, everything that wasn't planet Earth occupied heaven, a heaven in some way. So the first heaven would be right when you go outside these doors and you look where the clouds float and the rain falls and the birds fly. That would be the first heaven for them. The second heaven would be what we call space, where the sun shines and there's moon and stars and where the Millennium Falcon flies. That would be the second heaven. And then the third heaven would be the transcendent, unseen realm of holiness where God dwells. So, first heaven, sky, second heaven, space, third heaven, heaven. What they call it, what we call it. So don't get confused too much by the whole caught up into the third heaven of Paul means. He means, as we would understand it, heaven, and call it heaven. And then finally, this last point of clarification in these first six verses, because it cannot be told. Look at verse 4. And he, that's Paul, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, later on, he's going to say these revelations are of surpassing greatness. And he doesn't know whether he went there bodily or just spiritually, but God took Paul to heaven and showed him things. And you would think, well, here's this group of so-called super apostles in the church in Corinth who are positioning themselves as Paul's opponents, who brag about themselves and put him down. If ever there was a chance for him to kind of pull out the ace of spades and say, like I gotcha, and say, hey, oh yeah, you guys are very, you know, you're very spiritual, you're very wise, you're very influential. Did I ever tell you about the time, not to brag, but did I ever tell you about the time I went to heaven? And he's been to describe, right? That was his chance for that. But God says that he can't. He says he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, these phrases can mean a couple of two things. Paul could mean by this that what he saw in heaven was so transcendent, so otherworldly, that human language literally is incapable of describing it. And he could also mean that God just simply forbid Paul from telling what he saw and what he heard in heaven. The context here favors the latter, that God forbid it, but it does not eliminate the possibility of the former. And I think likely it's both. I think God probably told Paul, what you saw and here, heard here, these visions, these revelations, you can't tell. And that human language is probably incapable of describing the utter majesty that Paul experienced in heaven. But he doesn't pass it on, which means, since God told Paul not to pass it on, it must not have been for the church. It was something that God did in Paul's life for his sake, but it was not to make up the content of the teaching of the church. The content of the teaching of the church is found in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, teach one another to observe everything that I have commanded you. That's the teaching content of the church. So there you go, a quick overview of verses 1 through 6. Paul's not going to talk about it. In fact, in the verse 6, he says he refrains from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Of course, the church in Corinth, what they saw and heard from Paul was somebody who loved Jesus, but other than that was pretty unimpressive. Not somebody who spoke well or led well or really garnered their attention. He says, I don't want anybody to think anything more of me than what they see and what they hear. If that's unimpressive, great. Now on to verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me too. Keep me from becoming conceited. We just say right here, we don't know what the thorn is. People have speculated all over the place of what the thorn is. They say, well, it's a thorn in the flesh. It must be some physical ailment. And if you read Galatians, he says he had an illness when he went to Galatia, and they would have gouged out his eyes for him, so the thorn in the flesh must be some kind of eyesight impairment. Maybe. All people say, well, it's a messenger of Satan to harass him. The thorn must be some kind of spiritual oppression over Paul and on his ministry. All people say, well, you hear Paul's anguish for the Jewish people, his own people, but also for the churches. And he's thinking about them and caring for them. So it's kind of an emotional, psychological thorn in the flesh. So all these different options and so many more people have come up with, but we have to say, the Bible doesn't tell us what the thorn in the flesh is. And our not knowing what exactly the thorn is has allowed generation after generation of Christians to map onto this text their own weakness, their own hardship, and their own pain. So they might see that God's grace isn't just sufficient in Paul's individual specific context, but that God's grace is sufficient in your context, and in your context, and in my context, for your pain, for our pain. It's interesting to note here that Paul, who's against boasting, when he does decide to boast in something, he boasts in something that, if we're honest, probably most of Christianity is uncomfortable assigning responsibility to God for. He boasts in this. Look at verse 7 again. He says, right? It says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations. Here it is. A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. In the context, it's clear. The giver is God. Because there's a purpose, right? Both the beginning and the end of that verse, there's a purpose for it. This isn't non-purpose. The purpose of the thorn, if it had come from the enemy, would be to tear down, to kill, to steal, to destroy. But there's a purpose to keep from becoming conceited. And he received it, and Paul goes to God as the one who could potentially remove the thorn. It's so hard to think about that God gave one of his blood-bought children pain on purpose, to serve a purpose. So he boasts in something that, but when his rubber hits the road, sometimes we're uncomfortable assigning that kind of responsibility to God. God did this hard thing in my life. God gave this pain. Let's go into verse 8. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. It was not wrong for Paul to ask for relief. In your suffering, whatever it might be, physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, it is not wrong for you to ask for relief. We don't want to go so far to say, well, God has purposes with suffering. You don't have to read very much of the Bible to see God means good for his people in pain and in suffering. That suffering is a tool God uses to grow our relationship with him, for us to know him in ways we wouldn't otherwise. But that doesn't mean that we just say, well, this really hurts, I ought to accept it. It's still good and it's still right for us to say, God, you could give relief here. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about God being a good father who, when his children ask for bread, gives bread out of a stone. And so we get to ask for bread. We say, I think relief here would be bread. I think by implication, when Jesus says the Father, when God is a father who gives bread when his children ask for bread and not stones, I think you could also say when the children ask for stones, the good father gives bread. And so we ask what we think is good, and we trust a loving father to do what he knows is good. Jesus himself, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane, three times says, remove this cup from me. He's about to go drink the cup of wrath on our behalf. And three times asked the Father, oh, if there's another way, but not my will, yours. But it's right for Paul, it's right for you to ask for relief. First part of verse 9. But he, that's God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now that's good news. You just think about what God has just said. He said something so profound there. My grace, my favor on you that is completely undeserved, my ongoing care and goodness and kindness towards you, that's what grace is. That is sufficient. It is enough. As painful as things may be, as hard as things may be, however tall the tower of misery is, grace is taller. It is bigger. It is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Greek word there for perfect means to be brought to completion, to fulfill what it was meant for. If it was a journey to reach its desired destiny. Meaning, God's power gets where it's going in your weakness. So God said, that's good news. And at the same time, in the midst of pain, when there's a thorn there in the flesh, when there is harassment happening, that statement from God, those statements from God can be hard to receive as good news for a myriad of reasons. One of the reasons being that sometimes we believe lies rather than the truth. I want to quickly just walk through four lies that sometimes we're tempted to believe and we do believe sometimes. So four lies that sometimes that we believe. Number one, the proof of God's love is him answering our prayers. Sometimes we believe that. The proof of God's love is him answering our prayers. We evaluate a situation. We see either the bad that we think should be gone, or we see the good that we don't have that should be part of our lives. And we think, I'll ask God for that. And if he loves me, he'll take away the pain, or he'll bring in this good thing. That the proof of his love will be that he'll do this. And then he doesn't. And then what? we're left not saying, well, a loving, benevolent, gracious Father knows better than me, and He's done what's best here. No, oftentimes we're left saying, I think I got God wrong. I think I misunderstood Him. I don't think He does love me. I don't think He is that powerful. I don't think He is caring. And here's why. Because we can't imagine that God is really that much smarter than we are. We can't imagine that His wisdom and His ways and His thoughts really are that much higher than ours. We can't imagine that His evaluation of our situation isn't closer to us. How could God look at my life and want something different from me than I do? He can't be that different. Holy can't mean that, can it? And so we believe the lie sometimes. The proof of God's love for us is Him answering our prayers. When the proof of God's love for us is the cross of Christ, it is an empty tomb. It is an ascension and an ongoing intercession as our High Priest and Savior and King. Jesus is the proof of God's love for us, not God doing what we think He ought to do for us. Number two lie that sometimes we believe. If you have enough faith, God will do as you ask. Oh, this is so popular. And this is not just popular in the Name It Claim It circles. Like, this is popular here at Kennewick Baptist Church, at Riata Springs Baptist Church. Sometimes we think, if I ask for something and God doesn't do it, it was my faith. I didn't believe rightly. I didn't ask rightly. I didn't get it right. And we begin to look back at self, thinking I didn't get it right. That's the opposite of looking to Jesus, who is our righteousness. When we think God didn't answer because I got it wrong, we're saying I trust in myself for God's favor, not Jesus for God's favor. Real faith is asking for what we think is right, asking for what we think is bread, and then trusting God to get it right. Saying, God, you obviously know infinitely better than I do. I think this, and whatever you do, I'm going to trust because you just know what I don't know. Number three lie that sometimes we believe. Sometimes we believe that following God faithfully means that things will go well for us. If I'm the right kind of spouse, my marriage is going to be awesome. If I'm the right kind of parent, my kids are going to just poof, soar. If I take good care of my body and I eat right and exercise, I'll have good health. If I'm a good financial steward, if I'm generous and a giver and a saver, then I'll never have any financial issues. If I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing spiritually, Lord will never feel distant. I'll never have a dry season. Things will never be hard and I won't struggle with sin. If I'm faithful as I'm supposed to be, things will go well with me. Sometimes you believe that. And the reality is, as you know, there's times you can do absolutely everything right and things go horribly. Things go south. The devastating thing that you most want to avoid becomes a reality. We think by our faithfulness, we earn God's favor, and God's favor means that things will go well for us. According to this passage here that the Holy Spirit inspired through the Apostle Paul, the presence of pain may be an indication of God's favor that's on us because of the work of Jesus. Pain and suffering doesn't mean God is displeased, but it could mean He's doing for us in pain and suffering what wouldn't happen for us outside of it. God gives pain to those He loves. He loved Paul. He wanted Paul to know and enjoy Jesus as much as possible, and He gave a thorn in the flesh so that he would. God loves you. God wants you to know and enjoy fellowship with Jesus as much as you possibly can. And He may, and most likely, if not certainly has, given you pain towards that end. Line number four that sometimes we believe. It'll only be hard until you learn the lesson. It's probably the most prevalent out of the four in the circles that I run in. I know I've thought this and believed this and said this at times. Like, this hard season, God's teaching me something. And then once I learn the lesson, the suffering we'll go. God's not small and petty like that, where he's going to kick us until we figure it out and get it right. But sometimes we believe, if I just learn the lesson, then the pain and suffering will go away. But look, you look at this passage here. Paul clearly understood the lesson. Verse 7 both starts and ends with the point of the thorn. So to keep me from becoming conceited, end of the passage, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul understood what the lesson was. And as you read through not just 2 Corinthians, but all of Paul's letters and his life, he lived the lesson. Paul was quick to say, there's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. He was quick to say, I'm the chief of sinners. He is quick to say, sure, I planted. Sure, Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. God gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. Paul is quick over and over and over again to say, all of it goes, all the credit goes to Jesus. It's not me. It's not me. He lived a life of not conceited. He lived a life of humility. So clearly, he understood the lesson, and he lived the lesson, and still the thorn persisted. It is not true that learning the lesson will make the pain go away. All right, those are the four lies. Back to verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice where God's quote ends with perfect in weakness. Then Paul responds with a therefore. That's Paul's statement there. He says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here's what I think Paul is saying. The power of Christ is on me in a unique way that it would not be otherwise, because weaknesses are made much of, because weaknesses are talked up, because weaknesses are boasted in. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, right? The heart question. It's good and it's right for us to ask. Am I not experiencing the power of Christ upon me at all or as much? Because rather than boasting in weaknesses, I work really hard to eliminate, minimize, or hide them? Because the Word says the power of Christ is on us in a unique way in boasting in weakness. We live to be strong. We live to be strong physically, mentally, relationally, emotionally, financially. We live to be strong in all of life. We want to eliminate weaknesses. And the weaknesses that we can't eliminate, we want to minimize and work around. And the ones that we can't minimize and work around, we at least want to hide from other people. We do not like to be seen as weak and needy. In fact, one of the things I see we as Christians have the hardest thing doing is asking for help. Well, we love to help. We love to serve. We love to bless. We hate to ask for help. We hate to be the weak and needy person. But I give you four lies that sometimes we believe. Here's a truth that we actively fight against. God made you weak and needy on purpose. We fight against it. God made you weak and needy on purpose, even pre-fall. Right? The fall happens, sin comes in the picture in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, God made Adam and Eve weak and needy on purpose. First, there's just Adam. And what does God say about Adam? It's not good that he's alone. Why? He needed companionship. He needed relationship. He needed a helper suitable. He needed a fit for him. And we presume, had he been there first, the same thing would have been true for her. So there was need there. And then where are Adam and Eve? They're in this garden. The garden's filled with what? Trees. And the trees have what on them? Food. What's the point of the food in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve needed it. God had designed them in such a way that they would have a suffering signal we call hunger that would alert them to the fact that if they didn't take something outside of them and put it inside of them so their body could take some food and turn it into energy, they would get weak and they would die. They're weak and needy. And I would presume they also needed air And they also needed water. So they had a number of needs before the fall. And then Genesis 3 comes, and our needs just take off exponentially, up to and including, most importantly, our need for a Savior. God made you needy. He made you weak on purpose so that He could be the giver. He could be your provider. He could be your healer. He could be your Savior. The giver gets the glory. He wants to draw your attention to Himself because it's in Him that you'll be most satisfied. So God makes you weak and needy. He makes you aware of your weakness and your neediness so that you'll find His grace sufficient and His power perfected in your weakness. Verse 10. Paul's conclusion says, for the sake of Christ, then, and I think he means both the worship of Jesus and his personal enjoyment of Jesus, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's a list. For, because, when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you weak? Are you in pain? Is life too hard and the load too heavy? Be encouraged. These are the realities through which God has chosen to most clearly display His grace and His power. It's your earthly weaknesses, not your successes and accomplishments, that are the platform for God's grace and power most clearly in your life. You have a Savior who became like you in every way, who can sympathize with your weaknesses. You have a Savior who set aside His rights to come and to be humble and to be meek and to be violently defeated, it looked like. As people came against Him, He became weak. And in His weakness, the power and the grace of God have never been clearer. As Jesus goes to the cross, oh, it looks so, so weak as He dies there and dies quickly compared to the people next to Him. But He dies being punished with the punishment that you and I deserve. God's power to fully forgive His blood-bought people. And then Jesus rises from the dead. God's power and God's grace are on full display. Brothers and sisters, friends, my prayer has been that you would just be encouraged to know that God made you weak and needy, and that isn't some sign of His failure or yours, but it's by His good design to help you know and love and enjoy Jesus as much as you possibly can. Let me close by praying for us. The end of Hebrews chapter 4. So would you bow with me as we pray? Thank you, God, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the one who has come right to the throne, not the copy here on earth, but has passed through to you. And it's Jesus, your Son, our Savior. And since we have Him, let us hold fast our confession that He is our righteousness, that He is our atonement, that He is our substitute, that He is our priest and king and God and the love of our life. Because we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus, You are not a Savior and a priest who says, stop being weak and stop being needy to us. But You sympathize with our weaknesses because You were made in every respect like us. You were tempted as we are, yet You, Jesus, without sin. And so we want to come with confidence, not based on us. We know we're weak and needy. We know we're sinful. We want to come with confidence in who You are for us, Jesus. And we want to draw near to Your throne of grace with expectation that we will receive mercy, that we will find grace to help in our time of need. And we know that our time of need is not every now and again. It's all the time. And You are sufficient for our all-the-time need, our all-the-time weakness. Help these, your blood-bought saints, to be encouraged with this good news of who you are for them. We ask in Christ. Amen.